But that was assuming that most of the folks that were in here 2 weeks ago had been with us during the study up to this point. So if you'll forgive me, those of you who are coming in that haven't been in the class, I want to take just a moment to remind us of where we've been and then look at this very beautiful chapter. Chapter 21 and 22, I think, bring to an end this beautiful book and talk to us about the hope that we have, talk to us about what lays ahead. And I think as we think about all the ground that we've covered, even though there are a number of figures and symbols in the book of Revelation that may be difficult to really place and figure out where they all belong, I think nonetheless we can gain great comfort from these things that are taught in here. Because ultimately the bottom line is it shows to us that there is hope. There is hope beyond this life. There is hope even in the face of persecution. And that hope, even when the persecutor may seem to be rather strong, the persecutor may seem to be overwhelming, ultimately God's going to be victorious. And ultimately what lays ahead for the children of God is something beyond all imagination, is something that makes any kind of suffering here worth it in the long run. Well, let's remind ourselves of where we've been. If you go back to the very beginning of the book, I think there are some statements that are made at the beginning that help us to kind of set the tone for what this whole book's going to look at. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, remember, it describes these things that are revealed to John to describe, in verse 1, things that will shortly take place. Now, I think that becomes very important because many have tried to look at the book of Revelation and say, well, it describes things thousands of years or hundreds of years into the future. And if you keep in mind the way it's introduced, then it's much more reasonable, I think, to place many of those symbols and many of those figures as descriptive of what would take place very shortly, the way it's described. Notice the second thing about verse 1. It describes that these things were revealed to John. The Lord sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now that term signify indicates the idea of communicating something by signs and symbols. It is distinct from simply a literal kind of account. It is distinct from simply a record or simply a literal description. And we have compared throughout our study of the book of Revelation times in the past when God has communicated things in signs and figures. We looked at dreams, the dreams that Joseph has himself, some of those dreams that Joseph interprets, seem to kind of set a stage for a way in which God can communicate his will, a way in which God can communicate those things that will take place by talking about sheaves that bow down, by talking about gaunt cows that come up out of the river and things such as that. If we look at it in that way, it doesn't become anywhere near as mysterious if we're not trying to make all of these things describe something that will literally be visible or will literally take place. We also notice that in those dreams that we looked at with Joseph, you'll see repetition. The same thing will sometimes be communicated a couple of different ways to make the point. And I think that becomes especially significant when you consider that often in the book of Revelation, what you seem to find is not sort of end-to-end kind of descriptions culminating all the way in the end of the book, but instead you have kind of some cycles that will describe sort of the same thing several different ways until you ultimately come to the end. Now, we've mentioned that this is revealed to John. Where is John when this book's revealed? Island of Patmos. And what does he say is the reason for that in verse 9 of chapter 1? What's that? Well, the way it's worded there in 9, notice it says, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, some would try to say, well, he was just teaching there, but I think it seems to make much more sense to harmonize this with what early church history records as well, that he is exiled there. What emperor is it that we believe was reigning during the latter part of the first century when John was exiled? Anybody remember? Well, Nero would have been a little bit earlier. Nero would have been the one who was reigning when you had Peter and Paul put to death. John is the last living apostle towards the end of the first century. Who would have been reigning about that time? Domitian. Nero is the first one of the Roman emperors that persecuted the church, but it was a little bit more localized to Rome. Domitian's was more widespread. And we talked a little bit about some arguments that some will try to pose and say, well, there's not all that much proof for the persecution of Domitian. And I would disagree with that, because there's as much proof for that as there is really for any of the persecutions. There's as much proof for that as there is for an awful lot of things that we base early church history upon. Now, this is revealed to John. He's on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit, and the Lord appears to him. He identifies himself in a couple of ways in this book that are very significant. He will identify himself as the Alpha and the Omega. What does that indicate to us? Beginning and end. And we'll see that again as we draw the book to a close. He starts off then as he gives this revelation to him, this vision that appears to him. The very beginning of this comes in the next few chapters with some letters to seven churches in Asia. Now, is this Asia like China and India, or where is the Asia that's being talked about here? Asia Minor, right. And where? What country would that fall within in modern-day geography? Turkey, that's right. That Turkey. And it's very close to that area near the Aegean. In fact, where Patmos is, these seven churches are pretty close to where Patmos is. The Lord gives some specific kind of instructions to these seven churches, warns some of them, praises others. Some have tried to take some of the things that are said in the letters to the seven churches as some sort of metaphor or figure, but these seem to be some pretty straightforward instructions. Be faithful when you're weak. If you're not doing those things that you ought to, turn it around and begin to repent and do the first works. After this, John then sees a vision of the throne room of heaven. And this becomes something that you'll have echoes to throughout the book. He sees the throne of God surrounded by the 24 elders. Now, we've wrestled with this throughout, but then as we come to some of the figures that we saw in our last class, we have there the city of God coming down, and you have some 12s around it, one of which describes the apostles, another that describes the tribes. It seems to make a lot of sense that these 24 elders then would describe what? The apostles? And who else? The 12 tribes. That doesn't seem to be too much of a stretch. They are not specifically identified, but it leads to that very identification, I think, when you get to the description of the city of God coming down from heaven with these different descriptions of the 12. Now, outside of that, there's something that's referred to as the four living creatures. Now, this is probably something that, if you hadn't done a little bit of looking at this, would seem very mysterious. This would seem like one of these things out of a fairy tale or out of science fiction. Because you see these living creatures that are described in different ways, that are described with different parts of them that are characterized in different ways. But we've made the suggestion throughout that if you look at the way in which Israel was divided in the wilderness surrounding the tabernacle, the way in which the 12 tribes were laid out with three on each side, the Scripture indicates to us that each of the tribes had their own standard. Now, Scripture does not indicate exactly what those standards were, but we have a few clues. The first of those clues come in the last part of the book of Genesis, where in the blessing that Jacob gives to his 12 sons, he'll make some references. Like, for example, Judah. What animal is associated with Judah in those blessings? Do you remember?
The lion
of Judah. And other kinds of things that are similar in that. Now, we add to that the fact that when we look at Jewish tradition that's recorded in the Talmud, which is not inspired, but does show what at least Jews in the early centuries thought about those standards, they match some of the descriptions of these four living creatures. One other element or one other clue falls into play. In the book of Ezekiel, near the very beginning, you'll find the same sort of description with the same kinds of characteristics when you have in Ezekiel a people who are exiled, just like Curtis talked about in his lesson Sunday night. And there you have this description of this creature with the four sides. The conclusion, I think, that we can draw from this is that these references to the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God, it's not fairy tales, it's not science fiction, it's simply a figurative way of describing the people of God as they would have been represented by at least one of the standards on the four sides. Now, that'll be echoed throughout the book. Outside of that, then, you'll see the angels of God. As you progress, then, there are going to be a number of different things that John will have revealed to him. All that seem to come in groupings of seven. You'll have seven seals that are open. And often what will happen in these sevens is somewhere around five and six, there will be a culmination of hardship and persecution. Then somewhere around six and seven, there is deliverance and there is rescue of God, or there is deliverance and there is assurance of God. That seems to be true throughout, in which you'll have these seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. Now, there are a few things that we have encountered in this that I think lead us to try to understand exactly what verse 1 of chapter 1 might be leading us to consider about this book. When it says these things that will shortly take place, we're going to have a number of clues that I think will begin to show us that what much of the book is addressing is the very persecution that they are undergoing at the time. You'll have some references to the temple of God and being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. You'll have some references to those who would be forced to worship the beast. And at the time in which this persecution was taking place, what was the Roman government doing? What were they trying to impose upon many of the Christians at that time?
Emperor worship.
I think many of these figures that are used to describe people being compelled to worship the beast and his image are describing that very sort of thing. If they didn't accept some of this that was being forced upon them, then their very liberties would be restricted. Their right to do certain things would be restricted. Now, I'm skimming over a whole lot, but look over in chapter 17. Many of you remember being tickled when I spent quite a bit of time in chapter 17 and had built it up quite a bit and intended to say that it is a pivotal chapter instead of a pitiful chapter. I didn't mean that. It is pivotal, I think, in our understanding of the book. Because chapter 17, I think, helps us, as we've seen some references throughout to some battles. We've seen some references throughout to an enemy that is referred to from time to time with the description that you see in chapter 17. Verse 5 says, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, if you lived in the Old Testament and you were here back when we did our Daniel study, what would Babylon mean to an Israelite? What would Babylon call to their mind? Captivity. What had Babylon done to Jerusalem? Destroyed it. What had Babylon done to the temple? Destroyed it. Now, think about this for a moment, because there are some that would suggest, well, here it's describing Jerusalem as Babylon. Well, I understand perhaps why that argument might be made. But you never see Jerusalem destroying itself. You never see Jerusalem destroying the temple. But you do see another enemy of God, another oppressor coming, that while he might have been, or while they might have been used as an instrument of God's wrath upon Israel that rejected the Messiah, nevertheless, now as they've moved not only from coming into Jerusalem, destroying the temple, now persecuting Christians, I dare say that in the first century, if you were to use that term Babylon, now Babylon wasn't a power to speak of in the first century, but for the one familiar with the history of God's people, in the first century, if you said Babylon, same way Peter, when he is in the city of Rome, says, "Those who are in Babylon greet you." I think it becomes a way in which the oppressor can be identified without incurring even greater wrath from the oppressor. Verse 5, I think, is talking about that. Now, you may say, well, that's just kind of iffy. That's kind of, you know, supposition. Well, one of the reasons I think chapter 17 is so pivotal to understand this book is because of two statements that you find within this book. First of all, as it gives this very figurative description of this woman riding on this beast and all of these things that I believe are talking about Rome and its harlotry, Rome and its emperor worship, Rome and all of these kinds of things. It makes reference to part of this beast being characterized by seven heads. Look at verse 9. Here's a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And we looked at a map back when we went through the study. And we identified the Palatine Hill, the Capitoline Hill, and all of these different areas that were a part of Rome. Now, I recognize Jerusalem had hills, too. There were other cities that had hills. But none of them were known by the fact that they had seven hills that characterized the city. Add one other piece of evidence in that, verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, if we're correct in our dating of this book, Jerusalem would have been destroyed by the time, or at least overcome. The temple would have been destroyed by the time this book is written. But if we're correct in dating this at the end of the first century, during the reign of Domitian, everyone that would read this book would know good and well who they were talking about when they said, that city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And who would that be? Rome. Rome. I think all of that just points to the fact that this is talking about the oppression. It's talking about the persecution that was met out upon the people of God. And as you look at this, there are going to be these descriptions of battles and these descriptions of God's people being victorious. And many like to look at this and try to say, well, this is some future battle of Armageddon that's going to take place. This is some future kind of thing in which there's going to be nuclear wars or this kind of thing. In the context, it makes so much more sense to see that this is simply a way of describing the fact that you've got those who are persecuting the people of God that spiritually will be brought down, and yet God's people will be victorious. That moves into the last few chapters of this book that I think do exactly the same thing that the book of Daniel did. If you'll remember, those of you who were in our study of the book of Daniel, we noticed that in the book of Daniel, there were, in the last half of the book, the first half of the book of Daniel was much more narrative in terms of telling stories about Daniel and things that happened to him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and things that happened to them. But the last part of the book is largely visionary. There are revelations about things that would happen in the future. Some that would go as far into the future as the Roman Empire. Others that would focus in detail. The last part of the book focuses in great detail on the Greco-Macedonian Empire and those little wranglings for power that would take place. Now, when you get to chapter 12, right after a very lengthy section that's been talking about the Greco-Macedonian kings, it jumps to the resurrection. Now, some might look at that and say, well, that's all just figurative. But it describes those who are in the dust of the earth. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise, some to everlasting shame and contempt, others to everlasting life. I think what you find at the end of the book of Revelation is very similar to that. Because I think here, after describing these cycles of persecution, after describing what Rome would do, and yet the fact that God's people would be victorious, then you look down the corridor of time and you look and see what will happen in the end. And it's then that you find here in chapter 20, after it describes this period in which Christ reigns over his kingdom, the church, this period in which Satan, at least in my understanding, his miraculous power or his demonic power seems to be controlled as he's bound for this period of time. Then a time comes in which there's a temporary release, and that is followed by the great white throne judgment right at the end of chapter 20. Where you have there a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, I realize that there are some things in chapters 20, 21, and 22 that some would look at and say, well, that seems to be talking about the church. But I have a hard time understanding any way that we can look at the last part of chapter 20 and see it as describing anything short of the final day of judgment. Anything short of the final resurrection of all. Remember, Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Those who hear will live. The Apostle Paul testified before the Jewish council that he believes in a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's going to be this day in which all are resurrected, all are judged. Notice verse 13 of chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Heaven and earth still are here. We have not yet been resurrected. And we've not yet stood before God in judgment. So that seems to make it pretty clear. We're pointing down the corridor of time to that day of final judgment. Now, if we're together on that, that leads us then into chapter 21, in which chapter 21 starts with this description of a new heaven and a new earth. Some of the most beautiful descriptions, and I with no shame, express to you how wonderful these descriptions are, what great hope these give us. As you look, for example, in chapter 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's great hope. That's a wonderful thing to strive for. That's something that in spite of your best day on earth, it's not as good as that description. And that's something that all of us ought to aspire towards. But we also noticed in chapter 21 that along with the great hope that's offered to us, there is also the very ominous declaration that not all will be able to experience that. Those who've rejected the Lamb, those who've rejected Christ, notice what verse 8 tells us. Actually, set it up with verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." While great hope is offered in this chapter, there's also this great and horrible description of what it means if we reject the Lamb of God. What it means if we reject the one that was offered as a sacrifice for our sin. Now, that's kind of a quick summary of these 21 chapters. But it leads us and sets us up with the last chapter here, chapter 22. We probably should mention that John is allowed to see this beautiful image that is described as the New Jerusalem, in which you have this city with walls that are insurmountable. This city that is made of the most wonderful jewels. Notice verse 21 of chapter 21. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. Here he sees this wonderful place in which the people of God will be able to dwell. And that leads us into chapter 22. Thoughts or comments or questions that you want to offer chapter 1 through chapter 21? All right, let's get some volunteers then to read. Would someone read for us, please, the first six verses of chapter 22? Chapter 22, 1 through 6. Okay, Rusty.
"And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which will shortly take place."
Okay. Now, here once again, we have this echo of what verse 1 told us, things that will shortly take place. But then you have, before this then, you have this description. Remember, right before this, it had talked about those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here we have this pure river of the water of life. And we're reminded, perhaps, of Jesus' statement when he talked to the woman by the well. And he spoke of living water You know, there will be this time in which, whether we are to understand this in the sense of something that we will drink in much the same way that we now drink, or whether it is simply the sense that we will bear eternal life within us, we will be able to enjoy all that brings eternal life, it's perhaps difficult to understand. Notice verse 2, the tree of life was there, which bore 12 fruits. Now, I don't know the significance really of this description of 12 fruits yielding its fruit every month. One thing I do know about this, and that is the very description that is given here of this tree of life. Now, where do we hear of a tree of life before, and as we look in Scripture? Right, right. And what, you know, when we have man and woman in the garden, were they able to eat of the tree of life? Yes, they could eat of the tree of life. Prior to their sin, they could. Now, what was the tree they could not eat of? Right, couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of that, then you'll remember deity speaks with himself and says, the man has now become like one of us to know good and evil, lest he take out his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. He must be cast out of the garden. And it is then that he and the woman are cast out and the cherubim are placed there guarding the entrance to it. What's beautiful about this description here is the fact that that very kind of condition, that very kind of sustenance that the man and the woman enjoyed, in which they could experience this tree of life that granted them immortality, that granted them the ability to live unendingly. Christians, those in Christ, those in the age to come who are God's people, will enjoy and experience that same thing. Notice verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. What do you think that means? No more curse. No more sin? Curse of death? Right. You know, there's many things perhaps that might figure into that as we think about the sin that the man and the woman committed brought about all of these things in connection with their punishment. Even the ground was cursed because of the sin that they committed. There is always that consequence that comes from sin. The ultimate consequence, of course, being death. If, in fact, there is no more curse in the age to come, in the place in which God's people dwell, then all of those things that could separate us from God, all of those things that plagued us, you know, the hardship of life here upon earth, the hardship of pain and childbearing, not that there'll be childbearing in heaven, but the pain that would have been associated with it, the hardship of trying to earn a living. You remember one of the curses was that the earth would produce thorns and thistles, and it would be difficult for one to live by the sweat of their brow. That's taken away. Notice verse 4, they shall see his face. Now, does the Bible tell us anything about seeing the face of God? Is there any place that Scripture ever talks about that? Right. No man has seen God and lived. Right. The glory and the grandeur of God is described as such that no one can see it. No one has seen it and lived. Now, I recognize that there are descriptions in which some manifestation of God is made forth to someone. You'll find the account of one seeing God as he passed by, or the Lord appearing in some form. But the full glory of God, no one has ever been able to behold. But in that day, we'll be able to. In that day, we'll be able to see all of it. Now, you know, our best kind of imagination and our best kind of description of this in no way can satisfy the grandeur of what that's going to be. You know, you think about a being that is powerful enough to create all that is around us. We got talking as we were coming back from the Pampa meeting last night about the enormity of the universe. And I forget if it was who it was that said that there are so many billion galaxies, and we're just in one galaxy. Now, if that's the case, and if that's the nature of this God that can create all things, can you imagine being able to behold him in all of his glory? You know, it's humbling. It is almost impossible to imagine. But in that day, in that age, we'll be able to behold him. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, you'll find descriptions in 1 John, and when we look at that here in a few weeks, we'll see that pretty quick. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that's usually understood in a figurative sense of the light of guidance or the light of truth. But there is some sense in which that grandeur and that glory of God will fill the age to come, will fill heaven to such an extent that there's no darkness. There is nothing that is not illuminated. There's nothing that would pose a danger. It's not going to be a situation here, like here, where the darkness of night can present all sorts of dangers and threats to man. God provides the light. He Himself is the light. Finally, verse 6, He said, and these words are faithful and true. Beautiful, beautiful thoughts. Thoughts or comments or questions? First 6 verses. All right, would someone take us verse 7 down to verse 11, please? Verse 7 to verse 11. Volunteer for that. Chuck.
Behold, I come quick. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still.
Now, I'm going to start with the last verse here that was just read. How do we understand that? You know, here, the Lord, in essence, saying, you go ahead and be unjust. How do we understand that? Right. It's not by any means saying that God makes people unjust or that He wants some people to be unjust. But, you know, I think particularly to a people that were facing such intense persecution, it might have well seemed like the very powers of heaven were shaken. And yet, all that Rome did to the people of God didn't do anything to the grandeur of God. All that Rome did to Christians was not something that changed anything about God's plans and about God's power. And, you know, I think it's kind of in essence like saying, you know, I've told you what you are to do. You do what you're going to do. But here's what's going to happen. If you choose to be unjust, you be unjust. If you're going to be just, then here's the hope that lies ahead of you. You know, and I think this is such a wonderful thing because God, in all of His glory and all that He's done for us, sending Jesus to die for us, sending all of the prophets throughout the generations to reveal His word so that this scheme of redemption could come about, ultimately we are left with either we choose Him or we reject Him. And although God has done so much for us, He's not going to turn somersaults just so we will accept the great offer of salvation that He's offered. He lays that before us, and we can reject it. We can be unjust if we want to. And in so doing, we will incur His wrath. But we can as well experience the grander things. And I got a little bit carried away. Someone read for us, please, verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Volunteer for that.
And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And
let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
And one point I think that is important to make, this description that's given here in verse 18 and 19 about taking away words that are in the book. It is man that has set the arrangement of the books. There is not a divine mandate that has determined that the book of Revelation come at the end. Now, it is a true principle that is described here that man, anytime we take away the words of God, we can incur his wrath and incur his judgment. But I think we have to understand these as specifically talking about taking away the words of the book of this prophecy of the book of Revelation. I've heard some that would say, well, that applies to the whole Bible. Now, the principle is taught everywhere in Scripture. But I don't think that the deity has mandated that the book of Revelation be the last book. It is, I think, fitting that warning is given at the end so that man never imagine that, you know, we can add to or we can take away the words of God. We've got to just accept it for what it is. Now, with that said, notice there are several things here. You have another similar description that you found back in chapter 21. The description of the reward and then the description of the punishment, those that are outside. Verse 16, the identification of Jesus here. He's the root and the offspring of David. And we know how he's the offspring. He's of the descent from David. How is he the root? Created him, didn't he? You know, God, he was instrumental in creation. By him and through him are all things. So he's a root in that sense. He's the bright and the morning star. This invitation that's given is such a beautiful declaration there too. And I think it goes back to what we were talking about in verse 11. No, God isn't going to force anyone, but God stands like that father of the prodigal son, waiting and hoping for the repentant. And this invitation, I think, is such a wonderful invitation. We can. You know, in spite of sin, in spite of the fact that we're frail creatures of dust, the Creator of the universe has set before us the water of life that we may drink of it freely if we'll just simply take it, if we'll just simply accept it and be obedient to Him. Verse 20 should probably be something that we should remember at all times. Now, I realize this book was written at the end of the first century, and it's now the 21st century. 21st century. I get mixed up with some of that. 21st century. And that doesn't mean, though, that quickly doesn't mean quickly. Relatively, in terms of eternity, he's coming quickly. And that should be the warning, and that should be something we bear in mind. Well, I thank you so much for participating in this study. It's been a good study, I think. I've certainly enjoyed it. Next week, Chuck will look at the Apostle John. And then we'll start in on 1 John. I don't know how long it will take us during that trimester. If we finish 1 John, we'll probably look at 2 and 3, but we'll take our time as we go throughout. Thank you.